Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
When we first went on oneplace.com and we started broadcasting our messages to a larger audience out there, the first series of emails that I received, the first communications from OnePlace and other folks who were finding our website, were sort of scattered just all over the place. Some people were going, "What is this? What is this teaching? Is this new?" And other folks were saying, "How dare you?" And I got plenty of, "Really? Is that in the Bible?" And really, in the last like month, 2 months, the emails have all become very, very positive. So I wanted to, again, a couple weeks ago I read some emails and then I got responses to those emails. Here's a few more current emails I'll share with you. "Dear Pastor Jim, I just wanted to drop you a note and tell you how much I appreciate your ministry. Let me get right to the point. No one, and I mean no one, has reached into me with their teaching like you do. Your teaching is so clear. The humor, the people, Jeff, Mike, Carol, and others," see, they're naming names now, they're picking you off now, "are wonderful to listen to. I like the questions. I like your biblical answers. It's hard, but I do believe it's true. I listen to your MP3s every day, over and over again. I think I have 50 or 60 hours worth. Please keep them coming on your website. I refer people to your MP3s all the time. In fact, this morning I recommended The Harvest to someone on the internet who was asking about this subject matter, and this was their response. Quote, 'That was a great link. I spent an hour and 3 minutes and 28 seconds there.'" I guess that's how long the message was. 1 hour, 3 minutes, 28 seconds. "It was wonderful to finally receive such great understanding of Scripture like I've never had before. You know how we always hope, but this lesson made me know for sure." And then he closes by saying, "I love the Lord. I am so hungry for scriptural truth. Feed me." And then last week, of course, Elder Johnson was here preaching to us. Got a message here that says, "I just heard Elder Johnson." Whoa, fantastic. If you don't have an email address for Elder Johnson, would you kindly relay my comments to him that I was overjoyed at his message on God's sovereignty? I hope next time you read emails on your broadcast that you will express my encouraging words to him. There, that's done now. Does he have a radio audio sermon series anywhere at all? Separately, I loved your message on the brass serpent. I have been a 4.5-point Calvinist for some time. And I've been wrestling with particular redemption. You've almost made me totally convinced. I'm going to explore the issue some more, but I find your arguments from John 3 to be utterly compelling. I will be praying for you and your ministry as always." This is from a pastor up in Sellersburg, Indiana. Very nice. And then the third one I just got this morning, someone we hadn't heard from before. "I used your commentary on Galatians chapter 6 this morning as a help in preparation for a Sunday school lesson tomorrow. It was very easy to read and very insightful. Thank you for making it available on your website." So we have so much stuff on our website, so many piles and piles of things that people can use. I never know what's going to be helpful to anybody. And I know a couple months ago I got a comment from some folks who were using our Hebrew study for a lesson plan that they were doing for an adult Sunday school class. So all that stuff that's up there, and for you guys that are working on the website, thank you very much. I'm not smart enough to keep up with the website, but we have cyber gurus like Mike back there and Jeff, who's missing, to keep up with it. And by the way, we're getting a facelift. The website's getting a facelift, and hopefully in just a few weeks we'll be able to take it live as well. And I think you're really going to like everything that Jeff and Mike have managed to do to it. It's very cool. All right, this morning we are actually going to start. We're continuing to talk about manna. We're talking about daily bread. We're talking about give us this day our daily bread. That took us to manna, the daily bread in the wilderness, and we've been looking at the relationships between the Old Testament types of manna and New Testament applications that Jesus made to himself as the bread and as the bread of life. But I think this morning we might take just a slight left turn, but we're going to start in Deuteronomy 8. So turn there. Find the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 8 is actually where I'm beginning this morning. This is one more reference to the manna that came from heaven, but I want you to see one particular point out of it, and we're going to use that as a jumping off point, and we'll finish the teaching on manna next week, hopefully, and tie it into John 6. Starting at Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, "All the commandments which I command thee this day, you shall observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you will remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Now look at verse 3. "And God humbled you, and God suffered you to hunger, and fed thee with manna." See that phrase right there? God suffered thee to hunger. That's not the way we typically think of God. It's not the way we typically think of that sort of big marshmallow in the sky who wants everybody to be happy and doesn't want anybody to ever suffer, doesn't want anybody to ever have any problems. The modern contemporary notion of God is one who always wants us to be happy and always wants us to have everything and always wants us to have abundance and wants us to have plenty. And yet that contemporary notion of God is not the God you find in the Bible. He's simply not in there. The God of the Bible is exactly the God that Barney spoke about last week. What was the key to Barney's message last week? God is sovereign. God is sovereign. What does that mean? It means he reigns. The king makes the rules, and the king does whatever he wants inside his kingdom. That's what the sovereignty of God that you find all the way through the Bible points to. It points to one central issue. God does whatever God pleases. And what God pleases to do may not always be pleasurable to us. Suffering comes, heartache comes, trouble comes, problems in this life come, things we did not expect come. Stuff shows up like for these folks, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and then God on purpose took them to a place where there was no food and no water and caused them to suffer. Says it right here. "And he caused you, he suffered you to hunger." Because God is sovereign. So this morning, I'm going to use that as a jumping off point because I have people ask me all the time, you use that term a lot, Jim. You say sovereign. You're a sovereign grace church. What does that mean? It's right on your sign out front. You are a sovereign grace church. I was asked that just this week. I had a fellow call me who found our number in the phone book, had seen the sign out front, had gone to the website, found me at home, and called me to say, what is sovereign grace? What do you mean by that? So this morning, I'm going to define one more time sovereign grace. Grace should be obvious to you. What does grace mean? Give me a working definition for grace, anybody?
Unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor. That's the easiest working definition for grace. Unmerited favor. What does that mean? Any of you who were in the Scouts at any point in your life know that you could get badges. And what were those badges called? Merit badges. Why were they called merit badges? Because you earn them. You do the work and you earn it. So then what does unmerited mean?
Means you didn't earn.
You didn't earn. Exactly. So if Scott's definition is correct, and it is, unmerited kindness or unmerited favor from God, that means that God is kind to you. God does favorable things for you strictly as a matter of his own kindness. Not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, not because it's something that you could go to God and say, I demand that you give it to me. I have enough good works here. I've piled up my good works. I'd like to show you these good works. I've earned this. Nobody gets to God that way. Paul wrote clearly, by the works of the law, no one will be justified before God. Won't happen. But only through grace, unmerited favor, the kindness of God, only that way is anyone going to stand before the Almighty God of ages and not burn. Grace. So that's in our name. The other half of it is sovereign, and we're going to define the word sovereignty this morning, but we're going to do it by looking at a ton of Bible verses. I have so many Bible verses that have to do with God's sovereignty, but I'm just going to throw this offer out. Anyone who wants this list of verses out there in internet land, and boy, we've got a lot of listeners out there in internet land. Anybody who wants these verses, email me. I'll just send you a list of all these verses. Because they all say the same thing. They all say God is sovereign. Now I'm going to read some passages. We're going to read them together. And when I get done and I say to you, what does this passage mean? The answer is, he's sovereign. I'm going to tell you the answer right up front. The answer is, he's sovereign. Have you ever seen that thing they do on Saturday Night Live that has the Celebrity Jeopardy? Have you ever seen where they make it?
I'll take Swords.
Exactly. No, that's S words. Exactly. Well, there's the one category they do, the number 10. And he says, the answer to all of these is the number 10. When I get done speaking, just say 10. And so at the end of each of these passages, when I ask you, what does this mean? The answer is, he is sovereign. I'm starting in the Psalms. Go to Psalms 115, 1 through 3. While you're turning there, let me comment on this notion that God causes suffering. It says right there, God suffered them to hunger. If your conception of God, if how you perceive God to be does not include God's absolute right, his ability, and in fact his activity of causing suffering, you still don't know the God of the Bible. Do you get me? The God of the Bible, in fact, allows, causes, participates in the suffering of his people for their good. The book of Hebrews says that in order to bring many sons to salvation, God chose to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Suffering in this lifetime has purpose. Now listen carefully to me. This is a big philosophical concept that a lot of people miss. But listen carefully. If God is not absolutely sovereign in all things, what I mean by that is, if God does not actively participate in every tiny, minute bit of everything that happens in his universe, if God is not completely participant in absolutely everything in his universe, then you could argue that there is no purpose to suffering. And if there's no purpose to suffering, then God is cruel and God is capricious. Because then God knows that people are going to suffer and he lets it happen anyway. But if he, in his absolute rulership and sovereignty, is participant in the suffering of his people, then it redounds to his glory and to their good. And we know that Romans 8 says, all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. You get that? So you can take heart in that. If you haven't suffered yet, live a while. The longer you live, the more suffering is going to come into your life. That's just a fact. That's human life. That's Christian life. Trouble's coming. Problems are coming. Sickness is coming. Death is coming. You're going to lose people who are close to you. You're going to have trouble in your life. Suffering is coming. And if God is not sovereign over your suffering, your pain, your sorrow, your trouble, then you're out there by yourself, struggling through this life by yourself. What a terrible place to be. But if he's there, the sovereign who loves you, who is there in your suffering, then there's a purpose to it. There's a cause to it. And when you come through it and come out the other side, your relationship with your God will be better, more secure, your faith will be stronger, your endurance will be, your patience will be stronger, and you will worship God in spirit and in truth more completely as a result of the suffering, and you'll always be able to look back on it and say, I see now why I went through that.
Man, anybody? It's so hard to
keep that perspective. Oh, I know. When you're going through the suffering, what's the first thing we ask?
Why?
Why me? And what's the right answer?
Why not?
Why not you? When did you become so special? Why not you? Of course you should suffer. Everyone suffers. Christ suffered. Christ said, the servant is not better than his master. They've hated me without a cause. They're going to hate you without a cause. If you in fact believe, if you in fact belong, if you in fact belong to Jesus Christ, the ruler of heaven and earth, then the world that hated him, that still hates him, that set out to kill him, will in fact hate you. And if he suffered, you'll suffer. That's part of the process. And it's hard to keep that perspective. You're right, Jolene. It's hard when you're in the middle of the pain not to cry, God, have you left me? God, have you given me up? Why am I going through this? And the truth of the matter is, no, he's right there the whole time. You may not be able to see him, but he clearly sees you. You may not be able to reach to him, but he can always reach to you. You may not be able to get through it by your own power, but that's the point. Paul wrote his best, strongest, most sovereign letters from a prison after he had been beaten with stripes 5 times, after he'd been shipwrecked, after he'd been beaten with rods, after he'd been stoned and left for dead, after he'd been abandoned by all his friends till he could write, "All of Asia has forsaken me," and he would sit down and write the book of Ephesians. Oh my goodness. How did he learn the absolute sovereignty of God? He learned it through the things that he suffered. Psalm 115, are you there? God's sovereignty is a great comfort. It's a great comfort to know that whatever comes into your life first had to pass through nail-scarred hands before it got to you. That's a great comfort. That's a good thing to know. Then you can endure the trials and the temptations of this life because you know that it couldn't have gotten to you unless sovereign God who loves you allowed it to get to you. That's a great comfort. There is no randomness in God's universe. There are no maybes. There's no possibilities. There is only that which God decrees and allows, and he is participant in every part of it. That's why we know that we can endure. Look at Psalm 115. Look at the first 3 verses. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Can you pray that? Does your theology allow you to say that? Are you able to say, not unto us, God. Don't give glory unto us. There's a theology out there that says, God, glorify us. God, make more of me. David was king when he wrote this. King of Israel. He had all the glory and the pomp and the clothes and the wives and the palaces. And he was able to say, don't glorify humans, God. Glorify yourself. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Why? Because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is your God? The answer is, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Look at those 2 lines. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. John Riesinger told me years ago that he had a woman approach him because John lost a son in the Vietnam War. And a woman approached him and said, Pastor John, where was your God when your son was killed? And John said, same place he was when his son was killed, sitting on his throne, doing whatever pleased him. It's the right answer. Sitting on his throne, doing whatever he pleases. Now, throne denotes kingship, right? So he is the king sitting on his throne doing whatever pleases him. What does that passage mean?
God is sovereign.
God is sovereign. That's all that means. Do you get that? Turn over to Psalm 135, as long as we're in the Psalms. Remember that our God is in the heavens. He is on his throne in heaven doing whatever he pleases. Boy, I like that. Psalm 135, look at verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and our God is above all gods, little g. Whatever the Lord, see that capital L-O-R-D, that is Yahweh, we pronounce it Jehovah. That is the proper name of God, the revelatory name of God, Jehovah. Whatever Jehovah pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deep places. That means there's no place you can go and hide from the God who does whatever he pleases. You get that? So what is the answer to the question, why me? We brought that up a minute ago. Why me? Now, we kind of joked, said the answer is, why not you? Which is a good answer, by the way. Nobody's above suffering. Why not you? But the real answer is, why me? Because God does whatever he pleases. That's why you. Because God does whatever he pleases. And if for his good pleasure, and your sanctification. He chooses suffering as the method to take you through. Or if he chooses blessing. Or if he chooses knowledge and revelation. Or if he chooses whatever method he chooses to bring you to himself, he's going to use that method. And if you're hard-headed, if you're me, if you're Tom, if you're Scott, and a couple of you hard-headed women, I won't name names, he'll use whatever it takes. My daughter's sitting here. There are very few people on planet Earth I like as much as I like my daughter.
Are you biased?
I'm biased. I'm very, very biased when it comes to my kids. Very biased. Will I do absolutely anything it takes to save my daughter's life if my daughter is in trouble? Yes. Will I take a bullet for her? Yeah. Will I beat up guys twice my size and half my weight? Yeah. Good. Good, you got that. Is there anything I wouldn't do for my daughter? No, there's nothing I wouldn't do for my daughter. Why? Because I adore her. If she's in trouble, and she's doing wrong, and she's doing bad, and I know the consequences of what she's doing, do I love her enough to stop her, secure her, cause her to suffer not doing what she wants to do in favor of what I know is good for her? Yeah, absolutely. That's what a good parent would do. It's what a good God would do. A good God would know you are on your way to hell. You are on your way to burning forever. You are on your way to eternal separation from the source of life and light. You are on your way to hell. So you know what? It's going to be time to break your legs. It's going to be time to knock you down. It's going to be time to squash your ego. It's going to be time to pull the rug out from under you. It's going to be time to lay you flat, if that's what it takes. Now, with some people, all it takes on God's part is gentle coaxing. And those people come naturally. You know, Mike was introduced to the doctrines of grace, and he's never had to learn anything else. He never had to unlearn anything. He never had to get his doctrine turned around or get his theology about God straight. His conversion was straight into the doctrines of grace, and then he was just coaxed along. Everything made sense. It was logical to him. The Bible made sense, and he just moved along. I would have loved to have done it the way Mike did it. I didn't get to do it that way. I'm much too didactic. I'm much too hard-headed. I'm much too logical, and I need proof, and show it to me, and I'm argumentative, and I had to go through all the different methodologies and study all the comparative religions, and I had to be able to say, I know what that says, and that says, and that says, and I've decided that. Well, only now in retrospect do I realize it was God who led me through all those difficulties and hardships and logical arguments so that I would come to the conclusion and be able to defend to everyone who asked why I believe what I believe. I had to do it the hard way, but that's me. Every once in a while, I get so caught up in what I know and what I think I know, and these people send me these nice emails, and I've got this, you know, sort of growing voice out there on the internet, that every once in a while, God has to do to me what he did to Paul. He has to slap me back down and say, remember, Jim, this is about me. It's not about you. It's not about GCA. It's not about how clever you are. It's about me, my holiness, my sovereignty, my message, my word, my son who will have the preeminence over everything. I only learned that the hard way. Turn over to the Proverbs. You're in the Psalms. Look over at the Proverbs real quick. 1633. Proverbs 1633. If you don't know Proverbs 1633, learn it, study it, understand what it means. Proverbs 1633. An amazing statement made by Solomon, purported to be the wisest man who ever lived. God came to Solomon and said, ask what you will from me. And he said, I want wisdom to rule your people. And God said, okay, since you didn't ask for things for yourself, I'm going to give you wisdom and I'm going to make you richer and more powerful than ever any king that ever lived. Until the riches of Solomon and the glory of Solomon was renowned around the world. Until even the Queen of Sheba had to come and see it. She said, I'd heard about this. I couldn't believe it. I had to come and see it for myself. With all that wisdom, he wrote Proverbs 16:33, the lot. And you know what that means? In this case, it's casting lots. It's like drawing straws, throwing dice, flipping a coin. The things that seem the most random.
There's an end note or a footnote in this one that says, here the lot may have been several pebbles held in the fold of a garment and then drawn out or shaken to the ground. It was commonly used to make decisions.
Right. A decision-making stones or pebbles.
Paper, rock, scissors.
Same idea.
Okay.
Now, the whole point that Solomon's getting to here is that this is a random act. It'd be like Yahtzee. You get a bunch of dice, you put them in a thing, you shake it, you throw them out there, and you would like to think that the numbers that show up are random. Because it seems random. Look what he wrote. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In the King James, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Solomon purposefully tried to find the most random thing he could think of. Casting lots, taking pebbles, throwing dice, random stuff, the kind of stuff that people gamble on. People run to Metropolis or run to Las Vegas to go and gamble because they think, oh, I'm playing games of chance. There's no such thing as chance in a universe where a God is sovereign. Do you get that? There's no such thing as chance. There is only the decree of God. That's what Solomon said here. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing of that is of the Lord. Whatever number comes up, that's the number God brought up. Proverbs 19. You're in Proverbs 16. Turn over. Proverbs 19. This is not a random idea for Solomon. This is an idea that Solomon kept driving and driving. He started at the lot is cast into the lap. Do you remember Jesus saying, behold, the lilies of the field, Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. And if God cares so much about the grass that today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, won't he also clothe you if he goes through this kind of trouble to clothe the grass? And then he says, and behold, the sparrows, not a one of them, can fall from the sky without your Father. The little things, grass growing, Jesus said, that's God. Birds in the sky, falling, dying, not a one of them can fly, not a one of them can die without your Father. The end of the book of Job, Barney mentioned it last week, Job walking around saying, if I could find God, I'd tell him a thing or two. And then God shows up, says, I will demand of you and you will answer me. And Job says, oh dear. He says, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear. Now I see you with my eye. Therefore, I hate myself and I repent in dust and ashes. That's the way it would be if God showed up. The first thing you're going to know is, oh my goodness, he's God and I'm not. Isaiah, when he came in contact with God, first thing he said is, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He repented on his face before God. That's the proper reaction when God shows up. So God shows up to Job and says, where were you when I hung the universe? This was an odd phrase where he actually says, do you control the sweet influence of the Pleiades? A star cluster in the sky that God said had a sweet influence on the earth. And God said to Job, do you control that? I do. Then he says, do you feed the baby lions? I do. Do you know when the birds are born and when it's time to feed them? I do. Can you put a hook in the devil's jaw and make him do your bidding? I do. And Job went, okay, you're God, I'm not. You're God, I'm not. Proverbs 19:20 says, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Do you get the contrast? He said, learn this. This is good instruction. This is good counsel. Learn this. You have plans. People make plans. We have plans in our hearts. We have ideas in our heads, things that we think we're going to do, that we want to do, that we plan to do, that we're going to do. And none of those plans will stand unless the Lord's counsel causes it to stand. Everything the Lord says will happen, will happen. Everything Jehovah decides to do, he'll do. But how many of you have ever had a plan fall through? Yeah, we have lots of plans. The book of James picks up that idea and says, don't say, tomorrow I will do thus and so. I will go into the city, I will buy and sell, I will get me wealth, I will do things. Rather say, if the Lord wills, and you remember the second half of it? and I live, I will do thus and so. If the Lord wills that I do it, I'll do it. Provided I even live, I'll do it. That should be the perspective we have. If the Lord wills and I live, then I'll go do this thing. Because you can't work in opposition to God's will. You may decide something, which is what Solomon is arguing here. You may make your plans in your heart, but the Lord's counsel, that will stand. What does that passage mean? God is sovereign. That's all that means. Okay, we're still in Proverbs. Proverbs 20:24. Just one chapter over. Proverbs 20:24. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? A man's steps are of the Lord. You got up this morning and you walked into the bathroom and brushed your teeth and walked into the closet, picked out the clothes you thought you were going to wear today, walked out your car, started up, drove over here, and you think you did that by your own power. You think that was your will, your decision. I think I'll go down to that little house down the road where that crazy guy talks and see what they're about this morning, see if that guy's really teaching the Bible. You think you did that. A man's steps are of the Lord. You didn't do it. The only reason you knew your name when you woke up is because the Lord put it in you to know your name. The only reason you had the power to take the next breath. You are so fragile that you are one nostril full of breath away from dead. It is the sovereignty of God, by His grace, sustaining you that brought you to this place at this moment so that you could even hear the Word of God. He did that. A man's steps are of the Lord, so how then can a man understand his own way? I love that question. Because we're so egocentric, we're so sinfully wrapped up in ourselves that we think we decide. I know my way and I know what I'm going to do. I've made up my mind and I know what's going to happen. Anybody here ever been hospitalized? Did you see it coming? Or did you wake up one day and go, hey, it's today, and by the end of the day you were in the hospital? Accidents. Have you ever been in an accident? Accident, you wake up one day and you say, it's a great day, and you're driving down the road, bam, your car gets hit, next thing you know, broken leg in the hospital. You go, I didn't see any of this coming. Anybody ever go broke? Did you see it coming? Yeah, a lot of people nodding. Did you see it coming? No, we usually don't. You know, it's like, oh no, catastrophic. Oh, no. Did you ever lose somebody you love catastrophically? Oh, it's a horrible thing. The grief that comes from that, you wake up one day, you think, oh, it's just another day, and before the sun goes down, somebody you love is gone. Gone. God knew it. You didn't know it. God knew it. How can you understand your own ways? You can't understand your own ways because you don't know what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. So that's why He must order your steps. If He didn't order your steps, just get used to this. Scott will testify. Get ready. Scott's going to testify. Are you ready? If He didn't order your steps, you would kill yourself. Oh, see? Oh, that wasn't hard. You would go hog wild and kill yourself and spend eternity in hell if God did not hedge you in, cause you to walk in His ways, and then order your steps. A man's steps are of the Lord. So how can a man understand his own way? Do you really, honestly have any idea what in the world you're doing? Most of the people in the room went, no. No, I don't really. Aren't you glad God didn't leave you to yourself? Thank God He didn't leave you to yourself. Because you don't know what you're doing. You know why? You're nuts. You are absolutely riddled with sin. Dead, according to Paul, dead in trespasses and sins. And left to yourself, you would just continue to go the way of the world, the way of your flesh. You would chase every crazy idea that ever hit you. You'd make Hitler look like an amateur. That's right. You would go chase every crazy idea that ever popped into your head if God left you to yourself, which is why it's so good to know that God is sovereign and a man's steps are ordered of the Lord. How then can a man understand his way? You can't. You can't understand yourself or why you do the things you do. All you know is it's a good thing God is sovereign because He'll bring you home by His grace. Not that you earned it, not that you deserved it, but because He's sovereign. Proverbs 21. First two verses. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, the Lord turns it wherever he wishes. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. You get that? The king's heart. The one who thinks he's the sovereign on earth. The one who makes the rules on earth. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. And look at the comparison. Like the rivers of water, which means, according to Solomon, that even the direction that rivers flow is part of God's sovereignty. And like the rivers of water, God turns the heart of the king any way God chooses. Do you get that? See, there's no president, there's no king, there's no judge in our land who is above the sovereignty of God. Sometimes it looks like our society, our world, our land, our laws are going crazy, and they are. You can turn on the TV any day and go, yep, it's official, we're nuts. Isn't it good to know that God is sovereign? These things are not random. He knows what he's doing. I heard a quote the other day that I actually like. There were two preachers talking, and one of them said, if America does not turn back to God soon, we are going to fall under his judgment. And the other preacher rightly said, we're already under the judgment of God. That's why we don't hear his word. We're already under his judgment. People say it all the time. There's this dearth of the word of God in America. You know, here in America, you can say anything against a Christian and nobody cares. It's popular to make fun of Christians. Don't try to make fun of Muhammad. Don't try to make fun of Buddha. Don't make fun of, you know, anybody. Don't make fun of Baha'u'llah. Don't make fun of Allah. People will go nuts on you. Anti-whateverism. They'll say, well, you're anti-everything, but you can say anything against Jesus. You can use his name as a swear word. When was the last time you ever heard anybody get really mad and say, Allah? Never. It doesn't happen. But you will hear people blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, Lord God of ages, and use him like a swear word constantly. They don't care. It's in the cartoons. It's on the TV shows. It's everywhere. They use him completely flippantly and just throw it around like it's no big deal to blaspheme God or take his name in vain. And yet, in the sovereignty of God, he knows he's doing it on purpose. He's pulling his hand back off America. He is not protecting us the way he once did, and he is letting crazy people run the show. Okay, we're going to have to move, or we're not going to get done here. Job 14:5. You don't even have to turn to it, but I'm going to read it to you. Since his days are determined, and the number of his months is with God, then God has appointed man's limits so that he cannot pass them. What does that verse mean?
God is sovereign.
God is sovereign. That's what it means. Why was she alone on that answer? This is not hard. The answer is 10. When I stop talking, you say 10.
I want
celebrity
jeopardy.
The answer is always the same. God is sovereign. Since his days, man's days are determined. The number of days are determined. Do you realize that? You are bulletproof.
Until that day.
Since his days are determined and the number of months is with God, then God has appointed man's limits so that he can't pass them. Does the God that you worship, the God you conceive of, the God of your theology, fit that? If not, you're thinking about the wrong God. The God of the Bible is exactly this God who is sovereign. Isaiah 43, 10 to 13. You can turn there if you want, or we're going to have to move. We've got several passages in Isaiah, so we're going to have to pick up the pace. Maybe we'll make 2 weeks out of this. I'm having fun. Isaiah 43, 10 to 13. Isaiah 43, starting at verse 10, it says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and you are my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be one after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, said the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who can reverse it? What does that mean?
God is sovereign.
God is sovereign. Well done. That's all that means. Look at God declaring his own attributes. God here declaring his attributes. He says, you're going to be my witnesses because I chose you to be my witnesses. He didn't say, I'd like to be your God. Would you choose me? He said, you are my witnesses because I chose you. And then I cleared out the foreign gods before you. You are my witness that I am God. Indeed, before there was a day, I am he, the God. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. That's a good and a bad thing. If he's after you in judgment, you can't escape him. And if he's out to get you, to bring you to heaven, to be with him, you can't escape him. He's God. Who can deliver out of his hand? If he wants you, he'll get you. And you'll run, and you'll cower, and you'll hide, but he'll get you. Why? He's God. You're not. He's sovereign. See, to those of us who understand the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, notice he said here, I am God, there is no other Savior. To those of us who understand the salvation of God, his sovereignty is a great comfort. I'm glad to know that it is his sovereign will to save me and not my will that gets me saved. If it were left up to me, I'd mess it up. But it is his sovereign will to save his people, and that will cannot be thwarted. Who shall reverse it? Nobody. Once he says, you are mine, Carol. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. God is eternal, right? If he has ever loved you, then he has always loved you, right? Nothing ever changes in the mind of God. Nothing ever occurred to God. God didn't wake up one day and go, well, Carol's doing particularly well. I think I'll love her now. He said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. That's why Isaiah could say, before there was a day, I am he. And as long as God was, it was always in his mind, in his heart, and in his intention to love Carol with an everlasting love. Carol, if he has always loved you with an everlasting love, who can reverse it? No one. Which is why Paul would pick it up in Romans 8 and say, if God be for us, who can be against us? What good news! If God is for us, no one can be against us, because no one can reverse it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, Paul would argue. It is God who justifies. It is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again. He died to pay for our sins. He raised for our justification. And so the book of Hebrews would say he has, being a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, he's able to save us to the uttermost, and he has, past tense, perfected forever those whom he sanctified.
Which totally disproves the whole notion that he knows who's going to be saved, but they haven't been saved yet, because every time he talks about being chosen or saved, it's in the past tense.
It's in the past tense. He already did it. Before the day was, I was still God. Yeah. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Right? Which is why he said that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Wow. That's the God of the Bible. If your theology doesn't allow for that God to say those things about himself, your theology is wrong, because the God of the Bible identifies himself that way. Let's keep going. Isaiah 45. Flip over two chapters. Isaiah 45, the first seven verses. Are you getting a feel for this?
Yeah.
Are you getting a sense of what I'm talking about here? Ten. Very good. Isaiah 45, 1-7. Thus says the Lord. Oh, now get this. This is roughly 150 years before Cyrus, a Persian heathen king, not a believer, a heathen king, 150 years before he's even born, Isaiah writes this and names the king by name. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors. Those were the big doors on Babylon that Cyrus later conquered. Those of you who followed our Thursday night teaching are familiar with this. Isaiah predicted the king by name who would conquer Babylon and free the people of Israel. He would go to the double doors so that the gate will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and I will cut the bars of iron. Who's doing all that? God's doing all that on behalf of a heathen king that God is going to raise up. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, for Israel, mine elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God besides me. What does that mean?
God is sovereign.
God is sovereign. He just said, before the man was born, I have called you by name. I am going to make you a great king. I am going to hand you Babylon. For what reason? So that you will know that Israel, my elect chosen people, that I am the God of Israel. Though you have not known me, I am going to use you. I'm going to enter your heart and mind, and I am going to cause you to free my people. And you know what? Cyrus was born. Cyrus became king. Cyrus conquered Babylon. Cyrus freed the people of Israel. Exactly like God said he would. Why does prophecy work? Prophecy works because God does not know the future. He decrees the future. Do you get that? It's a big difference. God does not look down the long telescope of time and go, oh, I see what's going to happen. Isaiah, write this down. Hurry. Instead, he says, Isaiah, I am God and there is no God like me. I declare the end from the beginning and here's what's going to happen. And you know why it's going to happen? Because I'm God. I determined it. I have all the power. I am the omnipotent. I am the omniscient. I know everything. I know all the angles. I know all the variables. I know everything that could happen. And now I'm telling you what is going to happen because I, by my sovereign omnipotence, am going to cause it to happen. Prophecy works because the future is definite. The future is not random. Whatever happens to you an hour from now, it's exactly what God decreed would happen to you an hour from now. The lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Are you getting a feel for this?
Yes. All right.
Isaiah 46, 8 to 11 says, oh, wait, actually, I stopped a little short. You go ahead and turn to Isaiah 46, but if I had continued in Isaiah 45, it goes on to say, God speaking to Cyrus in advance, I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting of it that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace. I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Does your theology allow for a God that causes darkness and calamity?
It's hard, but...
It's hard. But did God just say it?
Yes.
God just said it in Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7. He said to a heathen king, I'll gird you, though you don't know me. I'll put on the armor. I'll cause you to fight and still not reveal myself to you. Then he says, that they, not you, king, but they, Israel, my people, so that my people will know from the rising of the sun until the setting that there is none beside me. I am the only God. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light. I create the darkness. I make peace. I create calamity. In the King James, it says, I create evil. The trouble in your life, the suffering in your life. See, far too often, we get into those places of suffering, of trial, of darkness, and we think that God has abandoned us. No, 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 no. That's when he's most present. That's when he's most right there with you. He's taking you through it on purpose. I have learned more through suffering, trial, pain, trouble, than I ever learned when things were going well. Because when things are going well, I get full of me. I get full of myself. Things are going well, self-made man. Paying bills, driving car, doing things, doing fine. It's only when I'm on my face, legs broken, will broken, heart broken, mind numbed, emotionally spent, completely distraught, that's when I can hear God the clearest. And that's what I pray the most fervently, by the way. When do you pray most fervently? When you're in trouble or when you're doing fine? When you're doing fine, you don't pray much, because when you got to, hey, thank you, see ya.
When you need God.
When you need God, exactly.
Well, men don't seek physicians.
Isn't that what Jesus said? A well man does not seek a physician. But people who are sick, who are desperately sick and know it, they will go seek God. And God knows it. Look, God is in the business of saving you eternally. God's purpose is saving you eternally. Is he willing to spend absolutely every physical thing you have, including your own body and health, if that's what he has to spend to get you to eternity? Yes! Because all this stuff, this life, this is a vapor. All these things that we consider so precious, they're going to rust, they're going to burn, they're going to melt, they're gone. Your eternal soul hangs in the balance. Will God, as a loving father, do everything he has to do to get you to heaven? Yeah, absolutely. Will that include taking away absolutely everything you cherish? Yeah, sure. If it gets in the way between you and God, sure he would. Why wouldn't he? He's in the business of taking you to heaven. And I guarantee you, a million years into eternity, a million years into glory, you'll be at his feet going, good job. The way you did it, that was the way to do it. Because I was too hard-headed to get it any other way. Thank you, God, for taking me through the hammer and the chisel and the fire. Those are the hard parts of life. Boy, we need them. You're in Isaiah 46, right? Isaiah 46, 8 through 11 says, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Said, I declare the end from the beginning. We've got at the back of our Bibles a book called Revelation that tells us how the world wraps up. It was written 2,000 years ago, and it's going to continue to prove itself to be true. Because God declares the end from the beginning. He's not taking guesses. He's not looking at a crystal ball. He's not hoping that it's going to go his way. He declares the end from the beginning. And that is every end of every person of the whole world. He declares their end from the beginning. Bruce, will you make it to heaven? I'm going to pick on Bruce now because I looked up and there he was. Bruce, when you make it to heaven, my first question was going to be, will you make it to heaven? I left a contingency hanging out there.
I hope so.
Yes. When you make it to heaven, won't it be grand and glorious to know that the reason you made it there is that he declared from the beginning that that would be your end? Can you worship a God like that? Oh, yes. It's harder to worship a God who says, you know, I've provided an opportunity for salvation. If you'll just come along and put your part in.
You got to worship yourself.
You got to worship yourself, sure. You're sharing the throne with God. You're saying, well, sure, God, you tried to save me. But it's a really good thing I came along and cleaned up the rest of it afterwards. It was really good of me to come along, and I know you wanted to save some people, but without my participation, you couldn't have. So you get to share the throne of glory forever and say, I get to glory with God, except that the Bible says no man will glory in his presence. And in fact, Paul writes that Christ will have the preeminence in everything and be the all and in all. Well, if that's all true, how can you possibly have anything to brag or boast about? Which is why Paul would write in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself, not of works, lest any man would boast. Yeah, because you would. You'd get there and you'd boast. You'd get there and you'd say, look what I did, God.
It's a good thing I asked you into my heart.
Exactly. Look at all my good works. What did Isaiah say about your good works? He said they're filthy rags. As our works to go, here's our works, God. Covered in blood, filthy rags. This is all the good I did you. As if God would go, well done, come on in.
Good job.
Good job. And those are your good works. Let's compare them to the bad ones.
Let's not even get into thoughts.
Oh, and then your thoughts, your mind, the intention of your heart. Oh, my goodness. And remember, you're dealing with a righteous, holy God who has angels flying around his head crying, holy, 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 who lives in an eternal light that even the planets and the stars cannot approach to because the light of the stars is not pure in his sight. And you're going to stand there with your bloody rags and say, look what I did for you? Oh, no, 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 friends. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest you would boast. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. When you make it to heaven, it will be because at the beginning, God declared that you would. Nobody's going to slip in by mistake. When the roll call is taken up there, it'll be precisely the people whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And God's going to say, look, you're here. I knew you were coming here. Want proof? Here, look, you're in the book. I wrote it down. I declared the end from the beginning. That's why you're here. And from ancient times, I declare things that are not yet done. You see that? I declare the things that are not yet done, saying this, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. What does that mean?
God is sovereign.
God is sovereign. That's all that means, friends. God is absolutely sovereign. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Whatever God pleases, that's what he does. I call the bird of prey from the east. The man who executes my counsel I will call from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. You can't argue with that. If your theology does not allow God to say that about himself, then you've got the wrong concept of God. Adjust your thinking accordingly. I've often said, wherever you in the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong. Guess who? Real quickly, you guys turn to Daniel 4. I'm going to show you one last thing. The clock is ticking on me. We're going to pick it up here next week. You turn to Daniel. Lamentations 3, 37 and 38 says, who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Jeremiah writing his Lamentations. Jeremiah, who was the prophet of God, preached for 30 years, never had a single convert. He was depressed. Sat down and wrote a book that to this day we call the Laments, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. He ends up writing, even in the midst of all that, in his Lamentations. Who is he that speaks and it comes to pass? Not me. I can't do that. I don't have that power. I don't have the power to speak and make it happen. It doesn't work. If you think you have that power, walk out right now and speak yourself a Cadillac. If a Cadillac does not appear in the driveway, you don't have that power. Then try something easier. Next time you're really hungry, speak fullness into your stomach. If you can't do that, you're very, very limited in your ability to do things. Next time somebody you love is sick, speak wellness to them. If you can't do that, you're very, very limited. Next time someone you love dies, speak them back to life. Jesus could do it. You can't. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? See, things only happen that the Lord commands. When he commands it, it happens. And if he hasn't commanded it, you can speak it until you're blue in the face. Not going to happen. Only if God commands it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High? that woe and well-being precede. The good and the bad, the dark and the light, the good and the calamity, they all come from God. Daniel 4, verse 34 and 35. This is familiar to our group. And at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever for his dominion. Dominion, dominance, same word. We don't like that word, dominance. But what does it mean to dominate?
To reign.
To reign, to have the power, to control, absolutely. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. When we think about his omnipotence, his all power, he identifies himself that way in the word, I am God Almighty. Almighty means the one who has all the might, all the power, the one who dominates. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom, there it is, he's a king on the throne, that makes him the sovereign, the ruler, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. All the inhabitants of the earth have the reputation before God of being nothing. Put them all together. Sum them all up. That's why both Isaiah would write and Paul would pick it up over Romans and say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeks God. No, not one. And we in our ego think we're the one.
Well, sure, I know it says that. I sought God, right?
No, God sought you. God found you. God was not lost. You did not have to find him. You were lost. You were on your way to hell, happy as could be. On your way to flames of eternal torment, just la-dee-dee, couldn't have been stupider. On your way to hell happily. Whee, here we go. God found you. God turned you. God drew you. God chose you. God intervened in your otherwise messy life and drew you back to himself. And don't stand up there and start bragging about how you did something for God. No man's going to boast. No one's going to say, I did. Jesus said, not every man who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, in that day, some shall say, Lord, Lord, have we not done great works in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? And I will say to them,
depart from me, I never knew you.
Workers of iniquity.
Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And they had good works to brag about. Look what we did for you, look what we did for you, look what we did for you. And he said, if you can stand here and talk to me that way, I never knew you. See, he didn't say, do you know me? He said, I never knew you. Because if Jesus knows you, if the God of eternity knows you, he will humble you. He will bring you down to the point where you recognize it's all him. It's all about him. And praise God, it's all about him. Because by his sovereignty, he has chosen to save you. Worship him. Get on your face in front of him. Do not start talking about you. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand. No one can say to him, what are you doing? And yet we want to. Man, we want to. Our human sinful ego wants to rise up against God like Job did and say, if God was here now, I'd tell him a thing or two. If I could just find God in here, I'd make him answer some questions. And God showed up and said, how about I ask you some questions? How about I'm sovereign? You know, I've read the book of Job so many times in my life, and I used to think that the key to the book of Job was, why do men suffer? Because, of course, it starts out with the devil and God talking together. we see what Job doesn't see. We get to see the counsel in heaven. We get to see the conversation between Job or between God and Satan. And so we know that God is in sovereign control, even in Job's terrible, terrible suffering. And I used to think that was the theme of the book, but it's not. The theme of the book is not, why do men suffer? The theme of the book is, why do men worship God? Why do men worship God? It's not because of what he gives us. It's because he's sovereign. It's because he's the king on his throne, and he deserves your worship. He deserves you to be completely and utterly sold out to him, whether he does a thing for you or not. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Things above the earth, things in the earth, and things below the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone's going to bow the knee. Some are going to do it willingly. Some he's going to have to break their legs. But everybody's going to confess. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is in fact Lord. And some are going to say that from the flames of torment. There's not going to be a person in hell who doesn't know that Jesus is Lord. They're not going to have any choice. They're going to know who sent him. Every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why?
God is sovereign.
Because God is sovereign. And that is great news to those of us who are being saved by his sovereignty. I can worship that God. I can glorify and praise and sing to that God. That's a great, mighty, wonderful God. And that's the God of the Bible, and that's the God we serve because we're a sovereign grace church. You know what? I'm not even half done. Those were just the first verses I thought of. I got more. We're going to pick up here next week, Sovereignty Part 2. So be here for that.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.